Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us today on the Go and Teach radio program. This is a work of the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ryan Goodman, and I'm one of the ministers that works with this congregation. Now have your Bibles open to the book of Acts today. We're going to be looking at several different examples from that New Testament book, the book of Acts. Now if you know anything about the Romans in the first century, then it's very easy to stereotype them as the historical enemies of God's people. Even before they played a major part in crucifying Jesus and subsequently harassing his followers for several centuries, there were times that they were shamelessly hostile to the Jews throughout their empire. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, dryly alludes to one of these examples, as does the writer of the book of Luke, Luke himself, of the Emperor Claudius in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. And even though historians like Josephus have recounted numerous conflicts between the Jews and the Romans, these were actually relatively scattered and infrequent. In fact, Judaism itself was never at any point considered an unlicensed or illegal religion in Rome. And the Romans regularly protected the Jewish population within their borders. The Jews at times were afforded special privileges, prominent political status, and even given great religious toleration, except in a few cases such as during Emperor Gaius's mad reign. Now when we read about the destruction of Jerusalem in history during the 68 to 70 AD conflict between the Jews and the Romans, this was really the exception to a generally uniform public policy toward the Jews. Now, there were a few isolated instances of institutionalized persecution against Christianity under emperors such as Nero or Domitian near the end of the first century AD. There were also long periods of time when Christianity flourished in Rome, even to the point of converting many Romans from their pagan roots. Some shining examples can be seen among these people, especially amongst professional soldiers. Luke 23:47 talks about the way that it was a Roman soldier who was there at the crucifixion who was very impressed by Jesus and said, "Surely, this man must have been the Son of God." In Acts chapter 16 and also in Acts chapter 10, we also read about a few examples of Roman soldiers, of the professional class that is, who became Christians. Now, it would be foolish, of course, to characterize first century Romans as being generally favorable to Christianity. There was certainly enough examples from history to show otherwise. But I think that when we look at their various approaches to the faith, we see some types of people often encountered in our own culture. The Romans weren't really all that different from us as a people, and the way they responded to Christianity really fits a few models. Some of them were openly hostile, to be sure. Some of them were indifferent. They just really didn't care all that much about Christianity. Others were curious enough about the gospel to listen, but lacked any of the follow-through that's required for meaningful change. Still others shine as examples of Christian virtue. They're people who came from a Roman, pagan past, but were transformed by the power of grace, and came to understand the one true God through his gospel. And I think it's because of the similarities between our cultures, even though we're separated by a couple thousand years' time, really, most Americans aren't all that different in terms of their worldview than a lot of the Romans were. We meet many Romans today. Some of us might not have been spiritually dissimilar to these people before our conversion. Therefore, because of their unique perspective on Christianity, this lesson is going to explore a couple of examples of Romans and their incredibly varied responses to Christianity. It is by looking at these Roman examples that we can sometimes see the failures and the victories in our own lives today in the way that we approach the gospel. So I certainly hope that you'll enjoy following along in the book of Acts as we look at some of these examples of Romans who heard about Christianity. And again, some of them encountered it and had hostility as a response. Others encountered Christianity and probably could not have cared less. And yet others encountered Christianity and embraced it excitedly. Let's start in Acts chapter 24. In Acts 24, we meet a man named Felix, who feared part of the message of the gospel. Let's start in Acts 24 and verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jew, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Now, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, this text reveals that there are some folks who hear the gospel and really have nothing but ulterior motives in beginning a Bible study with a Christian. Perhaps they're only interested in money, or in meeting single people, or riling up Christians with numerous supposed contradictions in the Bible, as if it's some kind of exciting challenge to them to see how frustrated they can make the Christians in their lives. Perhaps if you go to Isaiah 30 and verse 10, you see a little bit of the motivation behind these people. They're like the Israelites who say to their seers in this verse, "You must not see visions," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." Essentially, these are people who like to hear only certain parts of the message of God, or only like the frills and the gimmicks that might be offered by a lot of today's churches, but they really don't have a deep interest in spiritual or doctrinal matters. Let's take a look at the example of Felix a little bit more closely. Felix seemed to have no problem when Paul was preaching about faith in Christ Jesus, and he probably enjoyed the discussions thoroughly. Paul seemed, in the rest of the book of Acts, to be a very stimulating and intelligent person. But as soon as Paul moved on to more difficult topics, you read in the text here that he talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, that was when Felix became frightened. That was the part of the message that Felix did not enjoy listening to. So do we ever become like this? Do we love it when preachers or ministers give lengthy sermons on all the delightful topics of the Bible? When he gives fluffy lessons on faith, love, hope, heaven, and fellowship? But then we go up in arms and become upset when we have to endure a sermon about hell or judgment, hatred, or the hopelessness of sinners lost without Christ. Now, if you're in Felix's position right now, what is it that's preventing you from obeying? When a Christian talks to you about the gospel, do you like certain parts of the message? The parts about faith? The parts that make you feel good about yourself? The parts about hope or love? But then when the Christian starts talking about something that's really challenging, maybe a subject that would require you to actually make some meaningful changes to your life, is that when you get frustrated? Is that when you become frightened and turn away? Obey the gospel, and you don't have to be afraid of those things. The only way that Felix ever could have reached a point where he was not frightened by righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come was if he had put himself in a position to have a relationship with God. You would never have to be afraid of those things if you had God on your side in your life. I mean, what is it? Are you afraid of hell? Then obey the gospel and never fear it again. Are you afraid of self-control? Then try it and see how wonderful life is when we're free from gluttony and self-indulgent. Does righteousness make you cower? Why? What is to be feared about righteousness except that it requires us to leave our lives of sin behind, take up our cross, and follow in the footsteps of Jesus? So maybe you're a little bit like Felix, who feared part of the message. Or maybe you're a little bit like him in the sense that you have an ulterior motive. Yeah, you'll listen to somebody. You'll sit down for a Bible study. You'll go ahead and give them the 5 minutes that they want to teach the gospel to you. But are you looking for something else? Are you hoping that, like Felix, maybe the Pauls of the world will just give you a handout? Now, there was also a man named Gallio. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. And in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, notice a few things about this man named Gallio. Now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth to make a defense, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge over these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, while it's important for us to note that Gallio's indifference did result in the release of the apostle in this story, his attitude is nevertheless a sadly typical one in our culture. As I present the gospel to others, I have often encountered people who claim to avoid religion altogether because of their distaste for denominationalism and infighting. They say things like, "Well, I don't believe in organized religion and all the debating and bickering that happens there." It is a little bit sad, though, to see people dismiss religion altogether because some of its adherents are petty. Essentially, what Gallio was doing was throwing out the baby with the bathwater. He drove everybody away. He didn't want to hear it from the Jews, and he certainly wasn't interested in hearing Paul's defense for himself, who, by the way, was ready to make a defense. When allowed to speak, the Apostle Paul was often quite convincing, even to the highest and most skeptical of listeners. But Gallio was not interested in any of that. Religious bickering had simply turned him off from the entire conversation. Now, it was a common misconception in the first century for the Romans to just lump Christianity in with Judaism, assuming it was nothing more than a sect. But to me, that's just lazy, sloppy investigation. The same happens today when unbelievers just assume that God's church is nothing but another denomination, or that all of you churches of Christ are alike, or that the Bible is full of contradictions and discrepancies. I will say that I must be some kind of glutton for punishment, because every time I read a religious article on the internet, I'm always so tempted to keep scrolling down and look at the comments section. You probably know a little bit about what I'm talking about if you're internet savvy in any way. But it just seems like, on almost any kind of religious, or even political, article for that matter, the comment section is just like moths to a flame, in the sense that the most foolish, ignorant people in the world seem to make the most comments. It frustrates me. It frustrates me when people who don't even understand Christianity make sweeping judgments about it. It becomes tired and old when people who don't even read the Bible on a regular basis have come to an inaccurate conclusion about it. And I just wonder, you people are criticizing and belittling something that you don't even understand. Maybe that's a little bit of Gallio. Gallio just saw the argument between the Jews and the Apostle Paul, and to him, it was nothing but a situation where he just wanted to have nothing to do with it. He wanted to wash his hands of it and throw everybody out of the room. He didn't care if the Jews were right. He didn't care if Paul was right. He didn't care at all about the conversation itself that was happening. So he drove them away from the judgment seat without ever even hearing Paul's side of the story. Now, maybe in all of this, there's a good lesson for believers today. We need to be very careful not to allow any of our actions to be used against God or His church later. Many unbelievers, like Gallio, feel completely justified in their dismissal of Christianity because they had a bad experience with the church or discovered some hypocrisy in the life of a Christian. They just judge the whole because of a single part, because of one individual. So, how do you treat people? Do you represent God's true faith in a way that is positive or negative? What impressions do you leave on the people around you? Gallio dismissed the Jews and Paul together because he believed they were all petty, small, and splintered. One wonders how Paul himself must have felt, being shooed away right along with the Jews, without even having a chance to explain himself. Now there's a third example that I want to look at here. His name was Sergius Paulus, and he was a man of intelligence. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Notice in Acts 13, beginning in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Now this man summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the words of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Now immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, although Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence, he, for some strange reason, seems to have allowed Elymas, this Bar-Jesus character, into his inner circle for far, far too long. Now, maybe there's a great lesson there, and that is this, that no amount of intelligence can prevent fraud or trickery if we leave ourselves open to it. Sergius Paulus seems to be a good man, an intelligent man, and he's a truth seeker too. He's somebody who wants to know the truth. So what is Elymas doing in his inner circle? What is this crooked, wicked, false magician doing around Sergius Paulus? Maybe Sergius Paulus had just allowed him in there for far too long. An interesting verse along these lines is found in Proverbs 25, verses 4 and 5. Notice this in Proverbs 25 and verse 4. "Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry." Now, dross is the waste material from silver. When you melt it down, the dross rises to the top. You skim that waste material off, and it purifies the silver. Look at verse 5. "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Now, Sergius Paulus was a proconsul, not a king, but the lesson still remains that if you're a person who's in charge of others, if you're in a position of authority or leadership, don't surround yourself with the Elymases of the world, the false magicians, the tricksters, and hucksters, or else your throne will never be established on righteousness. Sergius Paulus wants righteousness. He wants to know what the truth is, so I give the man a ton of credit for that. After all, it does say in the very text that we just read that he sought to hear the word of God. That's very telling of his attitude. He already had intelligence, and that's fine. But intelligence is immaterial compared to the power of a humble, truth-seeking heart. Plenty of intelligent people in our world will never hear the truth. They'll never accept the truth. They'll never embrace the truth. Intelligence itself is not what gets you to the gospel. There has to be a willing and humble heart that is interested in finding truth rather than just mere worldly intelligence. But even in this seeking of truth, Elymas, as the text says, was opposing them. Now, if you've ever taught a Bible class or a Bible study to an unbeliever, maybe you can understand a little bit with what I'm about to say. But I think just about every Bible class teacher has probably experienced this. When you have two people who show up who want to hear the gospel, one of them is actually interested. He's a truth seeker. He's engaged. But the other one is just there for ulterior motives, perhaps to frustrate a Christian, to harangue or impede the Bible class teacher. This is really one of the most annoying situations for a Christian to have to deal with, because you're basically fighting two battles in one sitting. So Saul's response, Saul, who is also Paul, was very interesting. It's impassioned as well. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness." Well, it might be tempting for us to read that response and say that Paul went a little bit overboard, or to dismiss his tirade as evidence of immaturity. But don't you find it kind of refreshing sometimes to encounter somebody who just tells it like it is? Now, I don't mean that we should be rude to each other. I don't mean that we should call each other names. But I'll tell you what, every now and then, just finding an honest voice in this world of ours is pretty refreshing. There's no holding back with Paul. There's no sweet talking. There's no coddling. When somebody is a fraud and a corrupting influence, they just get called out for it. Notice also that everything Paul says, he says while filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in this text. And that's a powerful thing to remember, that Paul wasn't just talking his opinion. He wasn't just saying what was on his mind at the moment. It's that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in all of these things. Now again, I want to emphasize, it's not that the Holy Spirit wants us to use our words to belittle people or insult people, but there are times when wisdom calls for us to simply tell it how it is. Elymas' punishment then fits the crime. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostle takes away the vision from this false magician, Elymas. And for a certain time period, the text never really says for how long it was, but I think we can infer that it was a temporary thing. For a certain time period, Elymas can't see anything, and he wanders around trying to find somebody who would lead him by the hand. Now again, maybe we look at this and say that Paul went a little bit overboard. The man was just trying to say his opinion. Elymas was just trying to give his side of it. And doesn't he have a right in this conversation about the gospel to oppose in whatever way he wants? Where is his right to oppose? Now that might sound good to an American audience, but to God, all Elymas was a stumbling block. All Elymas was doing was keeping a man from hearing the gospel. And if Sergius Paulus' salvation is at stake, then Elymas' punishment fits the crime. If he'd had his way, Sergius Paulus would have left the room unconvinced and unsaved. The magician was just made temporarily blind for trying to keep a man eternally condemned. Then I guess you could say that he got off a little bit easy. So the proconsul believed, it says at the end of the text, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And while the miracle itself, the blinding of Elymas, must have impressed this man of intelligence, the text says that it was the teaching that convinced him to believe. He believed because he was amazed, not at a miracle, but at the teaching. Now, we don't need a miracle today to convince us. A man of intelligence heard the message of the gospel and responded to it. He was impressed by what the apostles told him about Jesus Christ. Are you? And maybe you're not impressed yet, but will you give us a chance to study with you? We would love to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you. Maybe you're like one of these Romans that we've looked at today. Maybe you're a lot like one of them. Maybe there's hostility to the gospel or indifference. Or maybe you're very excited to hear a little bit more of what the New Testament has to say. Listen, my friends, whatever need you have, we want to help you with it. We want to get you to heaven. So please, let the Monte Vista Church of Christ know by email or phone call what we can do to help you learn the gospel. Thanks for your attention today, and have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.